From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Hour as summer has turned to fall. You couldn't tell it, but it is. It's colder in the mornings, cooler in the evenings. James Cavanaugh joins us. He's the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer.
Good to be with you again.
Good to be with you. I said this earlier than a week. I said, I think the change of seasons is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind.
I know. I love living in a place where you have the change of seasons. Yeah. You know, I grew up in the Bay Area where there are no changes
there
of
no
seasons.
Changes.
I remember growing up thinking, boy, this is boring.
And then you spent time in Crescent City where there's not a lot of changes.
No, season. Not a lot of changes this season.
You get
on
the California coast and you don't get much.
No.
It's fog and
fog in the summer and rain in the winter.
And rain in the winter.
Yeah.
But you also spent time in Colorado where you get tremendous.
Yeah, in Colorado and, of course, in the mountains here in Northern California.
Yeah, you get wonderful change of seasons. We don't get quite as much fall color in the mountains, but what there is spectacular.
Yeah,
because you have so many evergreens, but some of the aspens and stuff stick out, and man, they get really
it's very nice.
Ablaze.
Yeah, and you know, the change of seasons reminds us too that our liturgical year is winding down.
Yes.
You know, we're already in the 25th, moving into the 26th week of ordinary time.
Wow.
So there's just another couple of months left in the in ordinary time. And some of the things coming up in the fall, one of our annual fall events is our adult confirmation.
Right.
We do a confirmation mass for adults twice a year, once at Pentecost in the spring, and then the another in the fall. So if any of your listeners know someone who is an adult baptized Catholic and has been going to Mass but for whatever reason was never confirmed, these adult confirmation Masses are for them. So they should contact their parish.
Probably a fair number of people in that situation.
Quite a lot. You'd be surprised. Yeah. I would say the vast majority are from out of the country.
Mm-hmm.
Probably 90% are from Mexico. But there are many people even here in the United States or in California that were baptized as Catholics. And then maybe their families just stopped going to church for a while. And then as adults, they came back to the faith and started going to Mass, but never completed their sacraments. So several years ago, Bishop Soto instituted this confirmation Mass for adults to address those people's needs in particular. And the confirmation Mass that takes place at Pentecost is by far the most well-attended. We get 150 candidates confirmed at that Mass every year. Mm-hmm. You'd think after a while that the numbers would start to go down as we kind of get caught up. But no, it's the same every year. So we get about 150 adults confirmed at the Vigil of Pentecost in the spring. And then in the fall, we still get quite a few, but not nearly as many. And they're in two locations. We have one at St. Mary's in Vacaville, and the other takes place at the same time at St. John the Baptist in Chico.
In Chico.
And those both take place on Saturday, November 2nd.
Souls Day.
It is All Souls Day, although the Mass will be the Mass for Sunday.
Right.
So it's the Vigil Mass.
Right.
But yeah, it's on that day. So if any of your listeners or anybody they know is looking to complete their sacraments, now is the time to contact your parish so you can get all the appropriate forms filled out, make sure you get a copy of your baptismal certificate, and get your sacraments completed.
Well, so, you know, we in in my experience and in generally, you think of, you know, baptism in a Catholic family, relatively infant, first Holy Communion at age 7, along with first reconciliation. And then you think of confirmation, 8th, 9th grade, 14, 15, that range. Does that vary much in other countries, that sort of calendar, that sort of schedule?
Well, you know, I can't really speak about what the common practice is in other countries because I'm not much of a world traveler, so I don't know. But I can say a little bit historically about how it evolved, because traditionally the order of this, these are all called the sacraments of initiation.
Right.
There are three of them: baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And in fact, if you look in the catechism, they're in that order: baptism, followed by confirmation, followed by Eucharist. And they're, and together they're called the sacraments of initiation. And at the Easter Vigil every year, when an adult is being baptized, right, they receive
the other two,
all three sacraments, yeah, in the same liturgy. Because in the early church, in the very beginning, that's the way it was done. One sacrament just followed right on the other,
right,
because they're intimately related. But because of historical circumstances, the sacraments gradually got separated from each other.
Right.
As Europe began to become Christianized, and fewer adults were being baptized, and instead babies were being baptized because the continent was, for all practical purposes, right, now Christian,
right,
there was no need, or much less of a need, for the baptismal catechumenate, what we today call RCIA. And so you would baptize your baby soon after birth, and then when the child was of age, they would be confirmed and receive their first Holy Communion, usually around the age of 12 or thereabouts. But then what happened over time is that because First Holy Communion didn't take place until about 12 or 13 years old, people began to grow distant from a reverence for the Eucharist, and they began to not receive it as frequently. And so people would still attend Mass faithfully, but they wouldn't receive the Eucharist as often. Mm-hmm. And so the Holy See saw this as a problem, and they wanted to reinvigorate the faithful's devotion to the Eucharist. So Pius X, in the first part of the 20th century, lowered the age of Holy Communion from 12 years old to the age of reason, 7 years old. And the assumption was that confirmation, which always preceded First Holy Communion, would just go along with it. But that didn't happen. So confirmation then stayed where it was at 12 years old. First Communion then went down to 7 years old, mm-hmm, and that's how we got the inversion of the order of the sacraments, and that's pretty much the way it is today. Sure. So most youngsters, Catholic kids today, they're baptized as infants. They receive their first Holy Communion around the age of reason, about 7, and then they're confirmed at 12, 13, 14 years old, usually 8th grade, 9th grade, somewhere in that area.
Where did we come up with the age of reason? I've known that since I was a child, 7.
Yeah.
But I was brain dead when I was 7. I'm not sure. I always wondered about how did we come up with that?
That's a good question. I think I don't think 7 is itself necessarily a magic number, but there does come a time in a child's development when they are able to tell the difference between right and wrong.
Absolutely.
And yeah, and generally that's been regarded as being about the age of 7. That's why they call it the age of reason, when a person is able to know the difference between right and wrong. Although, anybody who's raised kids knows that kids have a sense of right and wrong a lot earlier than
that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
My dog has a sense of right and wrong. When he gets in the garbage, he's skulking with that steak bone or whatever he pulled. He knows if he gets caught, he's in trouble. You know,
it's true.
But yeah, you're right, though. I mean, a three-year-old has a 3-4, that they kind of know when they grab that toy from the other kid that was not something at least that was pleasing to mom and dad.
Yeah.
You know, maybe, and that was wrong.
Yeah. So I don't think there's any, you know, specific age when, you know, like when you're 6 years and 11 months and 25 days, you don't know the difference between right and wrong. And then 3 days later, you do.
It's kind of like, you know, if you're 17 and 364 days, you can't vote. Or 20 and 3, and you can't drink. You know, and then all of a sudden, it's magically okay.
But you have to.
You have to have a line somewhere.
Somewhere. So 7 became the age. And 7, you know, of course, is the traditional number of covenant relationship. Sure. So it has symbolic value that way, too. So at any rate, you know, here we are at the end of September. So really, there's only about a little bit more than a month between now and these confirmation masses for adults. Now, you know, I just want to clarify, there's nothing special about these confirmation masses. They're just confirmation masses, so they're no different, liturgically speaking,
right.
than the confirmation mass that you might see in your parish.
Right.
But these have been created specifically with adults in mind who are looking to complete their sacraments.
Do they need to sign up? And
yeah, what they need to do is contact their local parish, ask for their pastor or the director of religious education, and just explain that they want, you know, that they've never been confirmed and they'd like to complete their sacraments, and, you know, ask what they need to do to complete their formation so that they can be prepared for the sacrament.
Can they do the formation at their parish?
They should do their formation at their parish, yeah. And there's, you know, the diocese, we don't have any, you know, strict requirements with respect to the the formation piece. Although when people ask me, I suggest that the candidates be given a crash course on the catechism so that they can at least know what it is and how it's organized and how to look things up, things like that. Because the catechism contains the, you know, the meat of our faith. And one of the gifts of confirmation, one of the graces of confirmation, is the ability to spread and defend the faith. Well, you can't very well spread the faith if you don't know what it is.
Right.
So when people do ask me about formation, I suggest, it's not a requirement, but I suggest that they teach the people sort of the basics of the catechism with a special focus on the sacraments of initiation, so the candidate understands the relationship between baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist.
Is there a Cliff Notes catechism?
Well, there is, actually. It's called the Compendium of the Catechism. And it's in a little different format. It's in the question-answer format, which is the traditional format of a catechism. It's about one-tenth the thickness. So, yeah, you could call it
Cliff Notes, or
it's, you know, the church calls it the Compendium, which means it's a condensed version. It's all based on the catechism, and a lot of the language is right out of the catechism.
You know, people pass out Bibles and they're in their hotel rooms and all kinds of things. And obviously, the unabridged is pretty big. It's not ponderous in any way. I think it's I've said this many times. I think it's sheer brilliance. It has all the citations you need, all the biblical references, all the church document references, quotes from popes, etc. Explains not just what we believe, but why we believe it, which is critical to understanding and accepting it in your heart and in your intellect, that this is why we believe this. Here's the scriptural this is what we're told to do, or et cetera, the roadmap, the guidelines. But I can see the size of the book, people going, well, yeah, I'll put it on the shelf. But if there was one, yeah, one-tenth the size with the same meat inside, which you presume there will be, that would be a great thing for people to have.
Yeah, you know, the new catechism is like you say, it is brilliant. And because unlike previous catechisms that a lot of older Catholics grew up with, the Baltimore Catechism,
for instance,
which is simple question and answer and is conducive to memorization, which is a good thing. But in today's world, Catholics need not just to know the right answer to the question, they need to know why, and they want to know why, and they deserve to know why. And that's where the unabridged version of the catechism is such a valuable tool, because it not only teaches you what the church believes, but all of the biblical underpinnings to it, so that you understand the rationale and the reasons behind what the church teaches.
Yeah, and there's so many issues today, not just necessarily in the political arena, but just out there in life. You too. It's like there are many that faithful Catholics could argue about endlessly, and cite this and cite that, but they don't have the guide where you go. I mean, and everything in modern day isn't going to be in the catechism, just because especially with science. Science is just racing ahead with all. I mean, whoever dreamed of in vitro fertilization, or surrogate parenthood, or
artificial intelligence,
and all these things, assisted suicide, things that we just didn't really think about, death with dignity, and all these things that sound good, and you need some guide, and there's enough in there that you can discern the right answer.
That's right. Yeah. So when Catholics are, they've been away from the church, but now they're coming back. They want to complete their sacraments, and parishes or the individual wants to know, well, how should I be formed? What sort of formation? Well, there's really nothing better than to introduce them to the catechism, and it's a handy tool, like you say. It's a handy tool, resource. Every Catholic home should have a copy of the catechism, and it should be well worn.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Bookmarked and tabbed and highlighted and in a prominent place in the home, so it's easily accessible, right next to your Bible.
I remember I was...
You can see, even here today, I never go anywhere without my catechism or my Bible.
Yeah, you got it. I was speaking at the retirement dinner for Bishop Wiegand a number of years ago, not when he retired as active, but he's certainly Bishop Emeritus and still very active, but I was speaking at his dinner, and I was explaining my first interview for this job with the radio host, and they didn't have a radio I was the first, and was kind of nervous about it. I was going to be meeting with the bishop and Father Sylvester McDermott and Father Jim Murphy, who was so involved in communications, and was kind of nervous. And I thought, well, I'll go get a copy of the hardbound copy of the catechism, and I'll walk in there with this bright, shiny, sparkling catechism. I'll walk into that meeting, and they'll know I'm a faithful Catholic because I got this book. And so I went and bought the book, and I mean, I had the old Baltimore Catechism and all that, but I thought, I want a nice new shiny one. And the morning that I was ready to go to just come into Sacramento to be interviewed, I realized it looked like I never read the thing. I took out a hammer and some hot chocolate and spilled a little bit on the pages, dog-eared a few.
Threw it out the car window going 40 miles an hour to make it look a little worn.
Yeah. Had the dog sleep with it for a couple of days. Yeah. Yeah. But it worked.
Yeah. Yeah, so the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it contains everything you need to know as a Catholic. Indeed. And, of course, for me, I always... I'm rooted a lot in the second part of the catechism, which deals with liturgy and sacraments. And there's, you know, there's just such a tremendous amount in there. Today I wanted to talk a little bit about solemn exposition of the Holy Eucharist.
Yes.
Which is,
is that redundant, solemn exposition?
Well, I'm using that term. We often use the term, or most people use the term, just Eucharistic adoration.
Yeah, I haven't heard the word solemn ahead of it. Obviously, it is solemn.
That's the common way that people usually refer to it, just Eucharistic adoration. It's just, it's easy.
Yeah.
But there's actually a liturgical book that governs this liturgy. And that book is called The Order for the Solemn Exposition of the Holy Eucharist.
Holy Eucharist, again, another, it doesn't really need the word holy either, because the Eucharist is the very definition of holy.
You know, and the solemnity of exposition is indicated by the various things that take place during exposition, most notably the use of incense and the humeral veil, both of those things, which are common in Eucharistic adoration, denote that this liturgy is a solemn liturgy, solemn meaning very profound, very important. But I learned a thing or two about the solemn exposition of the Holy Eucharist, and the first and the most important thing to note is that it's a public liturgy. It's a public service. You know, anyone can go into the church and devote themselves to the contemplation of the Lord present in the Holy Sacrament in the tabernacle. And they can that fosters private devotion. You know, there's that touching story of St. John Vianney and how he would poke his head into the church, and he noticed this peasant who was in the church every day for like an hour or more at a time sitting before the tabernacle. And after a while, the saint asked this peasant, you know, what are you doing when you're there before the tabernacle? And the peasant said simply, I look at Jesus and he looks at me. And that's really the essence of Eucharistic adoration, is when we contemplate the Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament, we're contemplating his real presence. You know, we talked, I think it was last week, about this Pew survey that was done about a month ago, in which a minority, I think a third maybe, of Catholics or less believe in the real presence of the Lord in the Eucharist, thinking the Eucharist is just it's a symbol of Jesus, but not.
These are of Catholics.
And these are Catholics,
Right.
And so exposition and adoration is one way of addressing that problem. And from what I've observed in this diocese, at any rate, exposition and adoration is pretty common. And that's good. But there's always a danger when something becomes very common and routine, is the specialness of it or the solemnity of it can be diminished over time when it becomes too common. So the solemnity of it needs to be preserved, and that's why exposition and adoration is a public ritual. And in this book, The Order for the Solemn Exposition of the Holy Eucharist, it actually gives us three forms of liturgy that ideally should be done anytime the Eucharist is exposed. And the first thing to note about it is that exposition is an extension of the Mass. And so one of the things it says in this book, this is not me, this is just out of the book, but it says that the host that's used for exposition should be consecrated in the Mass which immediately precedes exposition.
Oh, wow.
Now, that's, I don't think that's common.
Yeah.
I think most parishes have a consecrated host that stays in the luna.
That's what I would think.
And that stays in the tabernacle.
Right.
And that's probably the most common thing. But according to the ritual book, the host that's used for exposition should be consecrated in the Mass, as it says, immediately preceding exposition.
Would that include the daily Mass?
It could. Very easily. Yeah, so a lot of parishes, for example, when I was in Denver, one of the parishes had a Friday exposition and adoration. Uh-huh. So immediately after the morning Mass, it was a daily Mass in the morning, instead of concluding the Mass with a blessing and dismissal, the host, there would have been a host consecrated at that Mass, placed in the luna, placed in the monstrance, and then exposed for adoration for that day, for the day.
Interesting.
And then at the end of the day, there would be the final benediction and the reposition of the host.
Reposition.
Meaning that the host now is replaced into the tabernacle.
Okay.
Yeah.
So they did it right.
They did it in the best way, best way possible. Yeah, but the reason for that is very important, and that is that the faithful need to understand that exposition and adoration is an extension of the Mass, an extension of the Eucharist celebrated to the Mass, and the important thing to understand about that is what the Mass is, what the Eucharist is. And that is a sacrifice. So it's really a continuation and therefore a contemplation of the Eucharistic sacrifice of our Lord. Or, as the Catechism puts it, the Paschal mystery, the death and resurrection of our Lord. And keeping that forefront is really important, because otherwise there's the danger of simply treating the host as some sort of talisman, you know. In other words, that it's just a thing. That that the faithful receive. I mean, I don't want to misrepresent it, but it's just a thing and not an event.
Right,
thing and not an event, and what happens at Mass in the Eucharist is an event or a representation of an event, the death and resurrection of our Lord. And Eucharistic adoration is meant to be a continuation of that, the death and resurrection of our Lord. So exposition and adoration is meant to be a contemplation on an event and a person, not a thing.
Indeed.
Yeah.
We're with James Kavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We'll take a quick break, back with more on the Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
Hello, this is John Watkins, Director of Catholic Charities and Social Concerns. You are listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Thank you, John. Thanks for all you do with Catholic Charities and Social Concerns here in the Diocese of Sacramento. We're with James Cavanaugh, the Director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We're talking about Eucharistic adoration. You know, when I was growing up, and like I said, you know, I reached the age of reason at about 18, not 7, but even then my parents weren't sure. But I don't remember Eucharistic adoration at all. And I don't know if we weren't doing it or if I just wasn't paying attention. You don't generally see little kids at Eucharistic adoration, but I don't remember mom or dad, I'm going to Eucharistic adoration. Yeah. I'm going to be there for an hour. Right. I'll be back in time for dinner kind of thing. I don't ever remember that.
Right. And of course, I was raised a Protestant. So
you don't remember it either.
Yeah. So I can't speak about the history. But what about processions?
Yeah. Know? Oh, definitely.
Yeah.
Which would be Eucharistic adoration.
Exactly. Yeah. So those processions, especially like Corpus Christi is probably the big one. Yeah. But any time there's the procession of the Eucharist is a form of Eucharistic adoration. And that's probably the more traditional form, you know, your childhood and prior to that.
And now, of course, it's like, I know in my parish, it's in the what sometimes the cry room or the chapel where they have daily mass, much smaller. That's where the Eucharistic adoration is.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, in reviewing this this book, I mean, don't just want to read from a text, but it is kind of interesting in this order for the solemn exposition of the Holy Eucharist, which is a liturgical book of the church that governs Eucharistic adoration, gives us a little bit of history here. And I found it interesting, especially not having grown up Catholic, but it refers here at the very beginning about the traditional 40-hour devotion, which was celebrated in parishes as a time of renewal and prayer. Now, why 40 hours? Of course, 40 is such a significant number in the Bible.
Right.
You know, we have the 40 days of Noah, the 40 days that Moses was in the wilderness, right. 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, and all of that. Well, what about the 40 hours? Well, according to tradition, it was 40 hours that our Lord remained in the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
So from his death
Friday
to his burial.
Sunday, yeah.
And so the text here, the introduction says this devotion originated in the early part of the 16th century at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Milan as a commemoration of the 40 hours that Christ's body lay in the tomb between his death and resurrection. So this is sort of the origins of Eucharistic adoration. And you can picture it. You know, the disciples, especially the women, you know, that had taking Jesus down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and they prepared his body for burial very carefully, very lovingly. They prepared his body for burial, and they placed it in the tomb. And you wonder, well, then what did they do?
Mm-hmm.
They waited and watched.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where this devotion kind of evolved is being with the Lord being with his body as it lay in the tomb.
So I'm a numbers guy. I can't help not doing the math here. So 3 o'clock. Dies at 3 o'clock. Okay.
Right.
But there's a time preparing the body.
Right.
So it's not necessarily 3 o'clock in the tomb. Might be 4 o'clock.
Okay.
Okay. Might be 5 o'clock.
Yeah.
Okay. And then 40 hours from 3 o'clock would be 7 a.m. on Sunday morning.
Okay.
But if it was 4 or 5, it'd be more like 8 or 9 a.m. on Sunday morning.
Okay. If you say so, Bob.
Yeah.
40, of course, is 40. Just a nice round number.
Yes.
But the symbolism is the important thing about
right.
it. And 40, which was what's also interesting, is that traditionally 40 weeks is the gestation of a woman who's pregnant.
Right.
So 40 all signifies that something new is about to happen. A new thing is about mm-hmm. to come to birth. Yeah, so this history, I think, is kind of interesting. So you had this 40-hour devotion that evolved in the church. They're commemorating that period of time that Jesus was in the tomb between his death and resurrection. And then it says here that on November 25th in 1592, so this is after the Council of Trent, so following the Protestant Reformation, it says that this devotion was given formal recognition by Pope Clement VIII, who decreed that it should be observed in all of the churches of Rome, and then that this form of devotion was later codified for all the churches of Rome and throughout the church. So the worship of the Holy...
not long after the Reformation.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And many of our very beloved Catholic devotions and songs and hymns and things like that came about as a response in large part to the Reformation, which challenged, you know, the identity and of the church herself. And so in the Catholic, what's called the Catholic Counter-Reformation, you had an accentuation of Catholic devotions. And it's at this time, after the Protestant Reformation, that you begin to have the development of the Baroque period, mm-hmm. where these just, not just beautiful churches, but, you know, just magnificently ornate
right.
Catholic churches. And it was really these devotions, these architectural splendor and grandiosity was all meant to counter with the effects of the Protestant
sure.
Reformation, is to
sure.
really put an exclamation
exactly.
point on our Catholic identity. And so this 40 hours devotion is an example of one of those peculiarly Catholic devotions that really became solidified after the Protestant Reformation.
So are we to believe it was going on prior to 1592? Anyway, but
well,
not
codified. Yeah. So there was a as with so many things in the church, there are these devotions and beliefs and practices that often go on for centuries.
It had to have been, obviously, if you're going to codify it, they didn't just make it up in 1592.
Right.
We're going to start doing this. They were codifying something that was already ongoing.
That's exactly right. It's sort of like the belief in the Assumption
right.
of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Very late in church history.
Very late in church history. That dogma was defined,
right.
but it was believed for centuries
right.
prior to it.
Right.
And one of the reasons that particular belief and devotion became codified or defined was in large part in as so many things are in the church, in response to something.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, in response to the growing secularization of the West and therefore the diminishing belief in supernatural events. And so by codifying something, it just highlights the importance of something the church had already believed that was widespread. But now it becomes a formal belief of the church, a formal dogma of the church.
I've often wondered about that, the August 15th, the assumption. Are we assuming the assumption happened immediately upon her death? And is that the day of her death, that we believe that's the day she died, August 15th?
That's a good question. I don't know about the date, August 15th, but I'm not an expert on this particular dogma, but my understanding is, you know, in the Eastern Church, they call it the dormition
right.
of Mary,
right.
when she fell asleep,
right.
so when she died. And so, to my knowledge, the belief is that when she died, just like you and I are going to die, she died.
Is the dormition also celebrated on August 15th?
I believe so. Mm-hmm. And so when she died, then she was then assumed or taken.
Assumed up, into heaven.
Yeah. Taken up into yeah, heaven right. by God.
Right.
So the worship of the Holy Eucharist outside of Mass, which had been more of a private devotion in earlier times, as time goes on, develops a more formal character, receives formal recognition by the Holy See, is codified, as we said. And then, again, just looking at this, the history of it, it says the worship of the Holy Eucharist outside Mass was reaffirmed in the documents of the liturgical form issued subsequent to the Second Vatican Council. Mm. So now we're in the 60s. Says the Sacred Congregation of Rites in its instruction on Eucharistic worship, 1967, encouraged the practice of solemn annual exposition. Mm. So you can see how we go from sort of individual, private, sort of but widespread devotion right. of the Eucharist reserved in the tabernacle, to then being formally recognized and codified by the Holy See, to now being actually encouraged exposition and adoration at least once a year. And then it says that the Sacred Congregation for Divine Worship then provided regulations for specific text and the solemn annual exposition.
Did that come out of Vatican II, or is it
as
just
a consequence? I mean, not as a direct result uh-huh. of Vatican II, but certainly it followed from Vatican II.
67 would be 2 years after the Vatican
close
II.
Of the council,
right?
Right. And so the material that's the text that's contained in this liturgical book is based on the revised ritual for worship of the Eucharist, and which includes the liturgy of the hours and so forth. And so the whole purpose of exposition and adoration is to really foster devotion of the Eucharist and therefore of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But this is the important thing for people to understand, is that exposition always has its reference, the Holy Eucharist, the Mass. Mm-hmm. So, you know, a lot of parishes, my own parish, has exposition and adoration once a month, the mm-hmm. first Sunday of the month. And it takes place right before Mass, or the like a holy hour mm-hmm. before Mass. And it's very well attended. but whenever the exposition takes place, it's always in reference to the Eucharist, which is by right. definition a public
right.
service.
Right.
So even though, you know, you attend, you know, you go to a little chapel, they have the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, and you're there, and it's silent, and you're praying, and it feels very private,
mm-hmm.
but in reality, it's a public service.
Yeah, it feels very private.
Yeah.
Usually, at least when I'm there, I'm alone.
Yeah.
Once in a while, there's one or two people there.
Yeah. And that's the other thing, too, that's very important about Eucharistic adoration, is because it is a public liturgy, the Blessed Sacrament should never be exposed unless there are at least at least one, but I mean, ideally more than one person, at least two or three people.
I mean, some parishes, especially those that do the 24-hour adoration, will have sign-up sheets.
Yeah. Yeah. So the Blessed Sacrament should never be exposed when there's nobody there to contemplate the Lord in the Eucharist. And if you think about it, you know, the fact that it's an extension of the Eucharist, the Mass, which is a public ceremony, at a Mass, you need, of course, a priest can celebrate Mass
by himself, yeah.
But if I go to Mass, or you go to Mass, then there has to be at least two people, myself and the priest.
Right.
So the Eucharist is, by definition, a public ceremony. And even when the priest celebrates Mass by himself privately, it's still a public service because he's representing the church. You know, so he represents both the parishioners, the people, but he also represents the entire body of the church. So even there, it's still a public service. And so exposition is no different. And so for that reason, it's intended to be attended by at least a couple of the faithful. So if your parish is not able, you know, like you say, you know, if they have 24-hour adoration, if they're not able to get people to sign up, at least one person, you know, for 2 o'clock in the morning, then they should rethink their schedule.
Rethink, yeah. Speaking of priests saying Mass, I still remember the time we were up at this very remote area in northern Idaho, and it was, and we managed to get, my dad was quite infirmed, and, you know, and we were all adults, the kids, the five kids, and a few grandkids, and but we all managed to get to this lake, Priest Lake of all names, and we were, it was some important day, and we thought, it was a weekday though, why don't we all go to Mass together? And so I drove into this little town, nearby town, that actually had a church and a rectory. The lake had like a summer a place where they'd have Mass, but on Sundays. But this was a regular parish. In Priest River was the town, and went and knocked on the rectory door, and eventually a priest answered the door, and I said, "Father, what time is Mass tomorrow morning?" I think it was a Wednesday, and he looked at me and he said, "What time would you like it to be?"
I love it. So that's my kind of town. Yeah,
he was used to saying Mass by himself.
Yeah. I love that. So, you know, one of the things I do want to highlight to your listeners about this, because what's common in most parishes is simply, you know, the host is taken from the tabernacle, placed in the monstrance, and then you begin the adoration. And then there's a period of silence. And then after that period of time, there's the blessing, and then the prayers and the songs, the traditional songs, and then the reposition of the sacrament. But the way the book envisions it is that exposition, because it is a public liturgy, it's a public service, is accompanied by various other things as well. And so I just wanted to touch upon those. There's three forms of exposition: exposition within Mass, exposition during the liturgy of the hours, morning prayer or evening prayer, and then exposition or Eucharistic service of prayer and praise. So in each of these forms, there is a developed liturgy involved in it. For our purposes, in the interest of time, I just want to focus on exposition during the liturgy of the hours. So this could take place either first thing in the morning, so it would be accompanied by morning prayer, or in the evening, and therefore accompanied by evening prayer or Vespers. And the basic order would be familiar to your listeners, but there would be a few little extra additions to it. So you'd have the entrance of the ministers, the priest or the deacon. Now, the priest or the deacon is the ordinary minister of exposition and adoration. Now, a lay person can expose the Blessed Sacrament and repose the Blessed Sacrament, but unlike the priest, they don't give any kind of a blessing, you know, with the monstrance, when they don't incense the monstrance. So they can just simply take the host out of the tabernacle, place it in the monstrance, or the other alternative is just to remove the ciborium from the tabernacle and place it on the altar. So that's an alternative form of exposition.
Why do we incense it?
Well, incensing it is a form of blessing, and again adds to the solemnity of the occasion. But only a priest or a deacon, or an ordinary minister, that's a function of the of those in holy orders for the purposes of exposition and adoration. So the way it would work is that the ministers, priest or deacon, would enter the church, remove the Blessed Sacrament from the tabernacle, place it in the monstrance, expose on the altar, and then begin the Liturgy of the Hours, so that you're actually praying the Liturgy of the Hours while the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, is exposed. And then the liturgy also, surprisingly enough, recommends a homily. Ever since Vatican II, a homily has been strongly encouraged anytime the Word of God is proclaimed. And it could be just a very, very short reflection, but a homily nevertheless. And then continuing with the Liturgy of the Hours, morning prayer or evening prayer, there is a responsory and the canticle of that office. And then after the readings, then you would have a period of silence. So the idea is that you hear the Word of God and its commentary by the priest, and then you take that material and contemplate the Lord in the Word that has been heard and in the Eucharist that is now visible to us in the monstrance. And then that period of time could be any length of time. It could be just a few minutes, could be 30 minutes, could be an hour, however long that period of time is. And then when that period of reflection, contemplation is concluded, then you have the benediction and reposition, and then finally a closing song to bring the whole thing to a conclusion. So that's an example of how exposition would work within the context of Liturgy of the Hours. But you could do something similar in what's called a service of prayer and praise. And in this case, a service of prayer praise is a lot less formalized than the Liturgy of the Hours.
Right.
The Liturgy of the Hours, morning prayer, evening prayer, has a very, very definite structure to it, specific readings that are appointed for it. But with a service of prayer and praise, there's a lot more flexibility. So you could choose a reading from Scripture that might be fitting for a particular, for this occasion and this community at this time. And so you can tailor it to the needs of the community. But in both cases, whether it's exposition within Liturgy of the Hours or exposition within a service of prayer and praise, the one of the key elements that's often not done during Eucharistic adoration is the reading of the Word, the reading of the Word. And in all of these services, the reading of the Word is an integral part of adoration, because when we're contemplating the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Most Holy Eucharist, it's imperative that we also hear that same word. And that word then gives us material to contemplate.
All very interesting. I'm sure everyone has learned. I've learned a ton today.
Yeah.
I've learned new words. I think I finally reached the age of reason today.
After all these years, you've tried to reach the age of reason. Yeah.
Yeah. So all the way back to 1592.
Yeah.
100 years after Columbus.
That's right. Yeah. So this devotion, which is a very wonderful devotion, has, you know, it's been around for a long, long time. But as with so many things in the Catholic Church, and this is why, you know, the Catholic Church is not a dead religion. It's a right. living religion. Right. It's because it evolves. It develops and it progresses and it grows. And that's the mark of a living thing. A dead thing doesn't change,
right.
but a living thing does change. But it changed. This is important to note. A living thing changes organically from within,
right?
Just naturally and in accordance with its own nature. So this particular devotion, exposition and adoration has evolved over the centuries, but the spirit of it is, of course, hasn't changed. And that is, you know, going kind of reflecting back upon the notion of being with the Lord between his crucifixion mm-hmm. and resurrection
right.
and still being with him,
right.
being faithful to him. And so it's a beautiful devotion. And so the more we can participate in it, the stronger our belief in the real presence
yeah.
will be. And, you know, like this Pew survey indicated, that's a belief that's on the wane mm-hmm. amongst many Catholics. So Eucharistic adoration is more important today probably than ever.
Very well said. James, always a pleasure. Thanks so much. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Ministry of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates.
Hi, I'm John McGinnis, retired sheriff of Sacramento County, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
to the cross I look, and to the cross I cling. Of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing. On it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, showing that God is love and God is just.